Do you speak to God through prayer? We often think that God isn't listening or our prayers don't matter because we just don't know what to say or how to say it. Well, despite our troubles with prayer, God's Word commands us to do it. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans today with the message, The Holy Spirit's Help in Prayer. Our topic is about the importance of prayer and how we have help from God Himself. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
I don't know of any subject that has caused more perplexity for more Christians than the subject of prayer, unless perhaps it's the matter of knowing the will of God. And of course, the two are related. Praying and knowing the will of God are tied together in a number of passages in the Bible, among them our text, because verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8, which we're studying, deal with prayer. And yet toward the end of that, in the second of those two verses, Paul says, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. One thing we pray when we pray is to know the will of God. So any Christian that is trying to do that with any consistency or earnestness will find himself asking, what should I pray for? Or how should I pray? Or can I pray with confidence, claiming to know the will of God, as some people teach, or do I have to always pray tentatively, saying in every single prayer, if it be according to your will? What happens if I pray wrongly? Can prayer do harm? Does prayer get God to change His mind? Does God change His plans as a result of our prayers? And if He doesn't, does it even matter if I pray? As I say, this is a perplexing problem for many people, but it is one in which we have help. And that's what our text is all about, because the text teaches that in spite of the perplexities we have in our prayer life, God has given us the Holy Spirit to assist us when we pray and to intercede for us. Now, when we turn to these verses, the very first phrase we find is this, in the same way. It's obviously a connecting phrase. And the first thing we have to get straight in our minds is what that is connecting our verses to. I suppose the majority of the commentators suggest that what it connects it with is the verse or verses immediately preceding. Paul has been talking about suffering there, and he said at the end of that section, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. He's talking about the Christian's patient expectation or hope. The argument would go, here he has been dealing with suffering. He's asking the question, how are we to handle the sufferings and the burdens we have as a result of living in this sinful world? And he says there are two ways in which we deal with it. One is by hope, by an earnest and patient expectation of the promised redemption of our bodies to come, and the second is by prayer, and the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. Now, that's a perfectly valid connection, and it may be that that is what's in Paul's mind. I think, however, that at this point, Martin Lloyd-Jones is closer to Paul's thinking when he suggests that the connection is not with verse 25, the verse immediately before that, but verses 15 through 17, which we considered earlier, because in those verses, Paul is talking about prayer, and here he's talking about prayer again. What he said in the earlier verses is this, we can know that the work of salvation has been done in our hearts and we have been brought into the family of God because by the work of the Holy Spirit, we know we have a different relationship to Him. Now God is not distant. He is not merely a great creator God, but He's become our Heavenly Father. And so when we turn to Him in prayer, we don't pray, oh, you great, distant, immutable, incomprehensible deity. We turn to Him and say, Abba, Father. Paul went on from that point to talk about our being his heirs. We're children and can pray that way. Obviously, we're his heirs. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Honesty compelled him to speak about suffering at that point, because although we have this wonderful inheritance laid up for us in the future, we nevertheless endure sufferings now. He asked how we're to cope with that. How are we to regard them? He said, when you put them in a scale, obviously the sufferings become less compared to the glory. Talked about that in terms of the burden of creation. And then, having gone through that entire subject, which is very important to us because we do endure sufferings, he comes back to the subject of prayer again. And what he adds at this point is this: having said earlier that the Holy Spirit enables us to pray, addressing God as Father, now he adds that the Holy Spirit actually helps us to pray because we don't always pray rightly. I suppose another way of addressing this is to say that it picks up again with the main theme of the chapter. The theme of the chapter is assurance. Paul wants us to know that we're God's children, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is where the chapter begins, and that nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is where the chapter ends. And one way we can know that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us that we are God's children and helps our infirmities, praying with us. So that's the context, and it is in that way that we have to look at it. Now, we ask, what is he doing in these verses? Some years ago, on the Bible Study Hour, we had a series of messages on prayer, and we offered a booklet to those who were listening that had the title, Is Prayer a Problem? Obviously is a big problem for many people, but what I would suggest is that is not the most important question that needs to be asked. It's an important question. Is prayer a problem? The answer, yes, it is. But the far more important question is this: why is prayer a problem? And secondly, what's to be done about it? Now, those are the questions that Paul deals with. He explains why prayer is a problem for us, and then what God has done about it. Let's take that first question. Why is prayer a problem for us? His answer is in the word weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's because we're weak that prayer is a problem. Now let's understand some things about that. First of all, weakness is not sin. Weakness is part of what it means to be a human being. We have frail constitutions. It is true that we are sinners also, and that we do sin, and that sin is a barrier to communication with God. David said, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Isaiah wrote of the Israelites in his day, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, which is why his ear is heavy and he will not hear, and his arm is heavy and he will not save. It's not that he can't, but your iniquities have caused the problem. Sin is a problem and a great barrier in prayer, but that's not what Paul is talking about in these verses. He's talking about weakness. Now, there are different kinds of weakness. There is physical weakness, for one thing. We have a great example of that in the case of Jesus' instruction to the disciples to bear with him in prayer on the night of his arrest when they were tarrying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told the bulk of the disciples to wait and pray, and then he took Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden, and he said, you wait here and pray, and then he went a little further himself, and he prayed, and he came back, and he found them asleep. He woke them up. He said, couldn't you pray with me even 1 hour? It suggests that he'd been praying about 1 hour. He said, now watch and pray. And he went away and prayed again. He came back. He said, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Apparently another hour had gone by. He went and he came back. They were asleep every time. Physically tired, you see. They were just unable to do it. There is such a thing as physical weakness. There are other examples in the Bible. But again, let me suggest that although we're getting closer to it, we're talking about weakness now, not sin. Again, that is not what Paul is saying. The kind of weakness Paul has in mind here is a weakness of our understanding or of our ignorance, because he explains it in the very next sentence. We do not know what we ought to pray. Now notice he isn't saying we don't know how to pray. Sometimes that is true also, but what he's talking about here is prayer's content. The text actually says the what. We do not know the what of prayer. We don't know what we should actually say in our petitions. Now, I notice one interesting thing about this. When Paul speaks of weakness, he adds the word our. That is, he's putting himself in the same condition. Our weakness, and we do not know what we should pray. That's important because sometimes we think in our ignorance that the problems we have with prayer are only those that we have, or those of baby Christians or immature Christians. And yet, if Paul is speaking in this way, putting himself in the same category, what he is saying, and saying quite clearly, is that he has the same problem. And if he, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly had understanding, it's his book that we're studying, that's where we're trying to learn about God. If he had difficulty in prayer, it's no surprise that we do also. Weakness of understanding, a lack of understanding, ignorance is just part of what it means to be a human being. Now, there are great biblical illustrations of that, and I'd like to share a few with you. First of all, take the case of Job. I mention Job because Job is identified in the book that bears his name as a righteous man. God himself made the judgment. The very first chapter of that book, we find God calling attention to Job, pointing him out to Satan, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth, a righteous man who loves the good and shuns evil." That's a great statement for the thrice holy Almighty God to be making about this servant. He said, "Here is a righteous man." And yet when the calamities came into Job's life, we find that Job, in spite of his righteousness, is confused by what's happening. Now, his comforters aren't confused. They think they've got it all figured out. Moral world, bad things happen, bad things must have been done. Job's a sinner. And so they try to convince him of that, and he doesn't deny that he's a sinner. Of course he is, but he knows his own heart, and he knows that there's no real correspondence between these disasters that are coming upon him and the things that he's done. And so he protests his innocence under that, and yet, in spite of that, he doesn't have the answer. Why is this happening? He doesn't know. He says to God in one place, "What are you doing with me?" And he elaborates that, as we find many of the ideas elaborated throughout the book. A righteous man, but nevertheless one who was confused and didn't know what he should pray for. Here's a second example, the example of Elijah. Elijah was a very courageous man. He had stood against the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He won a great victory in the power of God, and yet afterwards, so great was his letdown psychologically and emotionally, probably physically as well, that he fled to the desert, and there he was fearing for his life because Jezebel, the queen, said she was going to kill him. And when God came to him in his depressed condition and asked him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" he said, it's really nice in the Hebrew, it sounds even that way in the English, "I have had enough, O Lord." He said, I'm not willing to go on living. It's better for me that I die. I am no better than my fathers. Now, he was right in that, of course. He wasn't any better than his fathers. Anything we have is from God anyway, but he was not right in requesting that he die. We know that because God obviously had more for him to do. He did it after God had restored him. But you see, nevertheless, there's a courageous man who is so overcome and confused that he's praying that he would die and doesn't understand what he should pray for. Here's the third example, Mary Magdalene. She's there in the garden. Now, if Job is the example of a righteous man who is confused and Elijah the example of a courageous man who is confused, Mary's chief characteristic was love. She deeply loved Jesus Christ. That's why she was there in the garden. She had no hope that he would ever rise again. Dead people don't rise. She had witnessed the crucifixion. She had seen all the cruelty, the blood, the death, the agony, and she knew he was dead, but she wanted to do what she could for this dead body, pay her last respects, anoint it, whatever. And standing there in the garden, Jesus appeared to her. She wasn't expecting him, of course. She thought he was the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've taken his body away," the body wasn't in the tomb, "if you've taken his body away, tell me where you put it, and I'll go and bear it away. I'll minister to it myself." You see, speaking out of great grief, very confused, without the slightest understanding what God was doing in the cross and resurrection, and so typical of our prayers. Let me give one more example, one I have to be cautious with. You'll understand why. There's the example of Jesus Christ himself. Now, Jesus Christ in his flesh became like us, and tiredness and hunger and other physical limitations. We know he was hungry and tired. And we know also that apparently he didn't know all things in his humanity. At least there is a reference to his second coming. He said even the Son of Man doesn't know that. That is hidden in the mind of God. So we know he had limitations. So we ask, how about his prayer life? Well, there's that great prayer in the garden that I referred to earlier. There he is going off. The Holy Spirit has preserved the words. And what do we find him praying? If it be possible, if it's according to your will, that this cup might pass from me. I'll think that through. He's not rebelling against the will of God. He's saying, if it be your will, but what he is articulating as a hope that it might be God's will is actually something that was contrary to God's will. If it might be possible, may this cup pass. The angels ministered to him, teaching him that it was not possible that the cup should pass. That is why he came into the world, and he emerged from the time of prayer, strengthened to go to the cross. We don't find any of that trouble later, but you see, nevertheless, praying, maybe confusion is not the word to use, but in uncertainty, at least, about what is coming, because, as Paul said, we are in our weakness, and Jesus, being a man, was weak too. So there you have some examples. A righteous man who was confused, a courageous man who was confused, a woman who loved Jesus deeply and yet nevertheless was confused, and Jesus, who said on one occasion that his soul was troubled, my soul is troubled, he said, and what shall I pray? How shall I pray? Shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? I'd like to, but he said, it's for this very cause I came unto this hour, John 12:27. You see, if the saints, I've only mentioned a few, had trouble in this area, it is no wonder that we do as well. But now look, this text is given not to depress us, but to help us. It wants to talk about the solution. It analyzes the problem. You never get anywhere until you analyze the problem. It explains why prayer is a problem, but now it tells us what has been done about it. It's what God has done. He sent us the Holy Spirit to help. We are weak. We are all weakness. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God and he is all powerful. And what Paul says is that he comes alongside of us to help us and intercede for us according to the will of God. Let's look at each of those words. I think it's helpful to explore them. Two things that the Holy Spirit is said to do. First, he is said to help us, and then secondly, to intercede for us. That word help, a very interesting word in the Greek language, and this English translation, help, doesn't even begin to do it justice. If I were the translator, I don't know how I would do it any better. But it's one of those words that is just so rich in the Greek, you have to go back to the Greek really to understand what it's saying. It's a long word, for one thing. It's the word synantilambanathai, actually composed of three words. Many Greek words are put together that way, and maybe you heard the three words as I gave it. Soon, that's the first. Soon means with, along with, or together with. Anti means for or in place of. And then finally, the third, the longest, the most important, the verb lambano, which means to take or take hold of, to remove or to bear. You put those all together, and what that word really describes is a person coming alongside another person to take up and help him bear a burden. Now, that reminds us of something, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to be taken back to heaven and was teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit who was coming, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. He said he's going to be, well, some of our translations say a comforter. The actual word in Greek is a paraclete, and a paraclete is one who is called alongside another person to help. It is actually the Greek equivalent of our word advocate, which is the Latin equivalent almost section by section. An advocate is one who is called alongside of another, and a paraclete is one who is called alongside of another. And that's what a lawyer or an advocate does. You get in legal trouble, you get a lawyer to help you. You say, come on, I need some help. And so he takes over and helps you with your legal case. Now, there are similarities, clear similarities, between that word, paraclete, and this longer word that Paul uses in Romans 8. Both describe the Holy Spirit as one who comes alongside of us to help us out. But what is unique about the word in Romans is the verb lambano, which means to take up or to bear. You see, the paraclete comes alongside to help, but this description is of one who comes alongside actually to help us lift the burden. And he walks along with us in the journey doing so. In other words, prayer is described as a burden to us in our ignorance. It's a weight. We labor under our uncertainty and confusion, but the Holy Spirit, says Paul, is there to help us bear it. Let me say something about two words that are used in that connection. First of all, the word help itself. That word teaches us that although the Holy Spirit is there to help, it doesn't resolve us of the obligation to pray or the responsibility to do so. You see, we tend to want to get out of the problem, and we say things like this. We say, well, if the Holy Spirit is there to do it, let him do it. I mean, if he's going to pray for me, let him pray. I won't pray. I'm having trouble praying anyway. It'd be a lot easier to stop. That is not what the text says. The text makes very clear that you and I are to keep on praying. But it encourages us as we do that because it tells us that the Holy Spirit helps. The other word I want to talk about is that word groans. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's a puzzling thing, and it's bothered the commentators. If you research that sort of thing, you'll find that they have trouble with it because they don't know who to refer the groaning to. Is it the Holy Spirit himself who groans? The text seems to say that. Well, that does create problems. It's hard for many commentators to think of a member of the Godhead groaning instead of articulating things. Is the Holy Spirit inarticulate? Hardly. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the Godhead does not groan about anything and can't groan. Very dogmatic statement. That, of course, is true. But if it's not the Holy Spirit, which the text seems to say, then it's the individual who is groaning, and the question is, what's the relationship between the two? Let me suggest how I understand it. I think most of the commentators don't take full weight of the progression that we have in the threefold use of this word from verse 22 to 27. I mentioned in our last study that the word groan occurs three times. First of the inanimate creation, secondly of redeemed men and women, and then finally of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to understand the first case. It wouldn't be surprising if we have difficulty understanding the third. How does the inanimate creation groan? We saw that it's a figurative use of the word. We can understand how we groan. We labor under sin, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is said to groan. We have difficulty there. But it seems to be a progression, doesn't it? From inanimate creation to the redeemed creation to the third member of the Godhead himself. We might not understand exactly what's involved, but the progression does seem to be deliberate. I ask the question, how should we think of it? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is unable to express himself. That would be foolish if we were trying to say something like that. It might be that the Holy Spirit expresses himself through the groans of his people as we pray, but let me suggest something else. Paul has been talking about burden bearing. It doesn't show up much, as I say, in the English translation, which may be one reason why commentators don't naturally think this way. But if that's there in the Greek text, as I've suggested, and if bearing a burden is naturally associated with groaning, it's a heavy burden, and if that's what's in Paul's mind, it's not inappropriate that he should use the word of the Holy Spirit here. Groaning is actually a very articulate way of expressing certain things. Let me explain it this way. Suppose you and a friend are trying to move a very heavy load. I ask the question, if you are groaning under your part of the burden, what would you rather hear your friend do? Groan with you or chatter on rather aimlessly? Regardless of how articulate. Here's your friend. You're struggling under the burden, and your friend is saying something like this. My, it certainly is hard to carry a piano. I wouldn't want to be doing this very often. As a matter of fact, I'm wondering whether it wouldn't have been a lot wiser for us to get some professional piano movers in to help us here. Well, watch out for that step. It's going to be hard to go around the corner. I was thinking that we really should have Joe here. He's a strong guy, and he could help us, but I guess the two of us could manage this. Watch out there. If you're really groaning under the load, that's about the last thing you want to hear somebody else saying, chattering away. What you want to say to a person like that is, for heaven's sake, be quiet and lift the piano, right? So if the Holy Spirit here is described as groaning with us, I want to suggest that that is not inappropriate in terms of the image that Paul is using. Well, I don't want you to think I'm off the wall in making that suggestion. Frederick Godet is one of the great commentators, and he suggests it, rather flowery language, but for the sake of authenticity, let me give you Godet's quote. "What a statement of the unutterable disorder which reigns throughout all creation. Nature, throughout all our bounds, has a confused feeling of it, and from her bosom there rises a continual lament claiming a renovation from heaven. The redeemed themselves are not exempt from this groaning and wait for their own renewal, which shall be the signal of universal restoration. And finally, the Spirit, who is intimate with the plans of God for our glory and who distinctly beholds the ideal of which we have but glimpses, pursues its realization with ardor." Last words really mean with passion, a passion that goes beyond mere words. Well, what we have discovered in these verses is a lot of teaching about prayer. And as we come to the end of this study, let me take some of those and summarize them in a way that could perhaps almost be called something of a prayer primer. There are four statements about prayer that I think come from the passage. Here they are. Number one, we are supposed to pray. That's regardless of the problems we may have with prayer, and we remember that the saints throughout all the ages, as well as those in the biblical record, also had trouble with prayer at times. In spite of all that, we are supposed to pray. More than that, we are commanded to pray. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 even says, pray continually. Well, the bottom line of that is pray. Anything we are told to do by God is for our good, and we're poorer, and we fail to do it. Prayer is one of the great spiritual disciplines. Secondly, don't expect prayer to be easy. Why should it be easy? Nothing else in the Christian life is easy. Why should prayer be any different? You may recall that when we were studying Romans 7, I pointed out that Romans 7 is talking about a struggle that we have throughout the entire Christian life. It's a struggle against sin, a struggle that is going to be won, a struggle for which we have the help of the Holy Spirit, but a struggle nevertheless. You see, we have been raised in an American culture that wants quick, easy solutions to everything. And the way we look for that in the area of sanctification is that we expect God to provide us with a formula, three easy steps to victory, two if possible. And failing that, what we want is an experience. We want something so moving that we're changed and we're not going to feel the same way later. That is not the way it works. It is not the way it happens. The struggle against sin is exactly that, a struggle, and the victory is found as much in the perseverance in the struggle as in any obvious victory or transformation we may see. It's exactly the same way with prayer. You don't have to feel good about prayer, though you will many times as God makes himself known to you. We've already talked about that. You don't even have to see the results of prayer necessarily, though you will in many cases. What is important is that you keep on praying and keep on keeping on. Here's a little verse that I find helpful. We are not here to play, to dream, to drift. We have hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. And so it is. Here's a third point about prayer. Realize what you're doing when you pray. Understand what prayer is. You may not know what to pray, but you ought to understand what is happening when you pray. What you are doing is approaching the sovereign God of the universe, and you are there in order to worship him, adore him, to confess your sin, to express thanks for all the many blessings you've received, and to lay your supplications before him, knowing that as you present your supplications, God will most certainly answer according to his great abundance of wisdom and grace. Here are two questions in connection with that. Does prayer get God to change his mind? The answer to that question is no, of course not, nor would any sane person want God to change his mind. If God's mind is perfect, as it obviously is, and if God's will is perfect and he's pursuing it, then to get God to change his mind would be to get him to change to something that is less than perfect. And if God began doing that in response our prayers, he'd cease to be God and the whole universe would be thrown into chaos. No person with any understanding at all wants God to change his mind. But here's another question related to it. Does prayer change things? The answer to that question is exact opposite. Yes, it does. And the reason for that is that God has ordained to answer our prayers and change things by that means. In other words, prayer is one of the great graces through which God operates. You see the difference? Put the two together. Does prayer get God to change his mind? No, we shouldn't want it to. Does prayer change things? Yes, it does, because that's the way God has determined to do it. Some of the verses in Scripture are very encouraging at that point. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." James wrote, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Adding, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And remember this too, when we pray and prayer changes things, the chief thing prayer changes is ourselves. God works in us to bring our mind into greater conformity to his will. And so that brings me to the final point of these four, and that is be encouraged by these verses. The verses are here to encourage us in prayer, telling us that the Holy Spirit really is there to help. We may not know what to pray, we may not pray well, but we will do better as we move on in the Christian life, and God will not cease to be active in our lives to bring blessing by this means. One commentator has compared what happens when we pray to a man learning to play the violin. He's not very good. He gets the schedule of the classical music broadcasts in his area. He buys the sheet music. He has his violin, and then each afternoon when the music is broadcast, he stands there with his violin in his apartment, listening to it on the radio and trying to play along. Doesn't do it very well. He makes lots of mistakes, of course, but as he keeps at it week after week and month after month, perhaps year after year, he gets better and better, and the time finally comes when he can play along fairly well with the music that he's hearing. Now, his mistakes don't change the concerto at all. The music continues in perfect harmony and perfect tempo. But what happens is that he has changed and he's learning to fit in with what he's hearing. Prayer is like that. You see, there are plenty of mistaken notes when we pray because we pray in ignorance. And there are groans too. But there is also progress and joy and encouragement because God is continuing to conduct the perfect heavenly symphony. And the Holy Spirit is continuing to prepare us for the day when we'll be able to take our place in the divine orchestra. In the meantime, we can know that the Holy Spirit is there with us, the Paraclete, like a wise and faithful teacher to help our weakness and pray for us in accordance with God's will. Let's pray. Our Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We confess that we do not often pray wisely or well, and even in a prayer like this, based upon the Scripture, there are undoubtedly many things we're overlooking. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who helps us, shoulders the burden, and intercedes for us, not according to our imperfect understanding, but perfectly according to your will. And so bless us and help us to keep on, and to keep on keeping on for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.